Well, hello everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's wonderful to see you all again. Two things. One, this is cruel and unusual punishment for a guest speaker, knowing my love for chocolate chip cookies, so I'm going to do my best to resist. And two, is this the real life? That's all I have in my head for the last half hour. I'm sorry. Anybody else? I tried to really get the points, but I think that was the gist. The reality is the real one we look forward to, not this life. So, but it goes to show the power of stories, right, and of things that we can relate to that to get a message. So that was wonderful. Thank you. Looking forward to seeing many of you in the Twin Cities next weekend for our Gear Grinder. Things are coming together really well. The weather. It is Minnesota, and you're Wisconsin, so it's much the same, so things can change on a dime. But right now, things look pretty good over there, so hoping for a really beautiful day grinding the gears over by Stillwater. So anybody who wants to come and cheer us on, you don't have to be riding, you can certainly show up and cheer us on for the day. We're going to be right next to one of the best ice cream shops in the state. So, you know, if there's any reason for you to come, if you don't like cycling, have some ice cream while you're there, you can certainly do that as well. Anyway, enough of my pitch. If you would, I won't have you turn there. I'm just going to quote it. In Philippians 4, we'll go there a little bit later. We'll dig more into this verse. But Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 11. And he says, I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's a very familiar scripture to most of us here. And you know, for my part, often when we get up and speak, as speakers, not always, but often, sometimes we speak on something that we've been thinking about, something that we've been reflecting on, something that maybe that has some importance to us. And in some respects, this is one for me. It's one that I've struggled with. The theme of this passage of contentment. Obviously, when we think about contentment, that idea of being content. We're not content in every circumstance. I mean, you know, put me in the path of an oncoming train, and I'm not that content, right? So some of it's in the real world, in the reality of our life, there are some pretty stressful situations where we shouldn't be content. We should take action. But Paul isn't really talking about that, as we know. He's really talking about where you find yourself at any one moment in your life, or period of time in your life. In Paul's case, thinking about his example, what we know of his life, that can be pretty extreme on either side of the spectrum, right? One minute he could be enjoying the privilege of being taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Quite a heady experience, probably a highlight in his life, a period of time for him. On the other hand, he could be sailing the balmy seas of the Mediterranean, excitedly heading toward new lands and preaching the gospel to people. Exciting times, good times. But on the other side of the spectrum, he's being stoned and beaten within an inch of his life. Or, as we know, he languished in prison toward the end of his life, knowing what was eventually to come. Now, like most of you, we've not had to worry about those extremes in our lives. We don't think about that, either of those extremes. But in principle, we've all been on both sides of that. We understand what it means to be abased in some level. We know what it means to abound. And if you're like me, we're pretty good with the abounding piece. We get that. We understand that. But we sometimes have a difficult time with that being abased part of the equation. That presents the challenge for us. And for me, when I say I've struggled with this idea of contentment, I found as I've, looking back on my life as an adult, you see certain things that you'd been dealing with. And I know I've kind of always had some kind of, for my part, an underlying anxiety, a worry about life that I've had to work through. And some of that I think I've shared with others in the past. You know, I grew up in a single parent family, and there was some financial anxiety and financial insecurity at times, not having enough, not knowing where things were going to come from, if we're going to be able to live where we are currently living next month, or, you know, how things are going to work out with the family. And being a young kid growing up in that situation, feeling a little out of control, not having control. And so some of that, you know, can't help but have an impact, making an impression on a young kid. And so as an adult, once I have the ability to exercise some control in my life, I've found that the tendency is to go to the other direction, to want to control outcomes, to be anxious about outcomes, and to worry about decisions I've made because maybe it's not the right outcome, or not it's the right decision. And so some of that anxiety, and frankly, there in that, as you can imagine, is a certain level of discontent. Not quite knowing in the moment if this is where I should be, could be, might be, and what's next. That's translated into some difficulty that's not served me well over time, as I mentioned, fear of taking risks, anxiety about big decisions. And so there's been some struggles there. I won't dig any deeper into my own struggles with insecurity, except I'll tell you a little bit of a humorous story where sometimes it still comes out. For the most part, as I've grown, and I'll share a little bit of that later, I've learned how to deal with some of that. But there's still sometimes where that pops its head out. And I was hunting. I go hunting. I was talking about hunting before services because we're getting up on that season. And I go hunting with Scott Jesvold. Many of you know him in the cities. And I'm new to hunting. Scott grew up hunting. That's basically in his blood. And I'm a newbie with learning. And I know the first year, maybe it was the second year I went out with him, we would have this plan. It was a good plan where we would, middle of the day, we'd try to the deer bed down. So the plan was where he would start on one end of the field and I find a nice hiding spot on the other end of a field and he would walk through the field and we're trying to jump up a deer who might be bedded down for the afternoon and hopefully run my direction and I'd get a chance for a shot. Great, great plan. Execution is where I struggled a little bit. Scott was great. His plan was to be at the end of the field, start walking toward me. All I had to do was find a bush to hide in and wait, right? And so I found a bush. I sat there. I get everything set up. I'm ready. I'm waiting. And then, wait a minute, I look over there, and about 30 yards away, there's another bush that really is a much better bush. I mean, and I'm like, I can't really move, but no, I got to move because that's better. And what am I doing here? I made the wrong decision. I can get there, I have time, and jump to the next bush. You know, I'm rustling the bush, get my stuff out, get everything, and I get into that other bush and go, okay, this is good. I'm looking around. Well, you probably get the idea. There was another bush about 20 yards away. That's the perfect bush. I got to get in that bush. So I did get in the bush, all set up. I'm hidden. Nothing can see me, right? Well, by this time, I start to see Scott, the orange, emerging from the woods, walking toward me across some of the open part of the field, except he didn't look very stealthy. He didn't look like he was really in hunting mode. He was kind of carrying his rifle down here, just kind of walking a straight line, not look like he was trying to rustle anything up. But I'm like, oh, okay, whatever, I'm just going to wait. So I'm waiting, and he finally gets to me. There's no deer. And he gets to me, and he goes, what do you think, no deer around here? And he goes, well, there might be. I said, was I not hidden well enough? He says, yeah, you were plenty well hidden when you were hidden. You know, if I could see you from 2 miles away, the deer probably saw you from 10. So, you know, that was a thing. So I was learning a lot of lessons with him, and he is good-natured, very patient with me. But it's just kind of a symptom of my neuroses. That a little humorous now looking back at it. Well, so what we talk about, that's just a bit of my struggle. Maybe some of you can relate. As I said, stories sometimes help us to think about our own situations, things where we maybe have struggled, maybe not to that degree, with this idea of contentment, of having contentment in some situation or circumstances you've been in. Years ago, I was kind of relating some of this stuff I've struggled with growing up with a pastor friend of mine, and he listened to me, and he was commiserating, but he said something to me. He says, I can't tell you the exact answer to help you, but here's something that's helped me. It's one principle, one idea, and it was this. He said, bloom where you're planted. Now, that's kind of weird. Bloom where you're planted. What's that mean? He goes, just think about that. So I did, and I have over the years, and you know what? It has served me well. And I want to spend some time exploring that principle a little bit today from Scripture and why adopting this idea of blooming where you're planted is an important key to learning to be content. If you're looking for a title, it's this: Finding Contentment in a Discontented World. Finding Contentment in a Discontented World. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, we find Paul addressing those who had been called into the faith under some fairly challenging circumstances. And we read here of them in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Verse 17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of man." Okay, so we have a couple things he addresses there. The first one was circumcision, and to be honest, that probably wasn't the most challenging. People were probably like, phew, I don't need to worry about that, right? That was probably a relief to many of them, not to think they'd have to go through that ordeal. But the challenge would have been to those, I'm thinking, called as a slave in that circumstance. Paul here confirms in a very real sense that these individuals were, in a spiritual sense, now free in Jesus Christ. And you can imagine how liberating that must have been to hear that. For those called while under the yoke of earthly masters. And one could imagine a new Christian upon hearing this, you know, might find maybe a new boldness at the anticipation, at what it might mean for their life, for their prospects going forward. Now, you might say, well, if they were called under an earthly master, maybe not so much. They're not just going to say, oh, you're a Christian, great. Well, I know you think you're free, so let's set you free. That's not going to happen. But what about those who were called, and which I am guessing was very often the case, whose masters were called into the faith, and they, as a slave in that household, were brought to Christ and understanding of the gospel through those masters? What about that situation? One could imagine, possibly, and we, you know, that might be thought of from that slave's perspective as that changes the game. That would be a different circumstance. Shouldn't that be a difference in that circumstance? After all, wasn't it Paul who said in Galatians 3, "There is neither slave nor free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." Surely a believing master, understanding that, would translate that over to the real world, to the real experience. Well, it would be logical maybe, but not always the reality. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. That may have occurred. We don't know how often it occurred, where a slave that was called within, who had a master who was also believing, a believer, converted, may have set them free. But we don't know. But apparently it wasn't a given that would be the case. And Paul's words here, for those who may have had such expectations, likely came as somewhat of a jolt. Ephesians 6, verse 5, rather. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul writes, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Okay, so far, so good. Be obedient to your earthly unconverted masters. That makes sense. But wait, let's read on. Here's where it must have seemed to go a bit off the rails, potentially, for someone in this situation, a slave called to a believing master. Paul says in verse 9, "And you," speaking to converted masters, "you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." Now, the lightning bolt, I think, maybe came in what Paul didn't say, because he didn't say, set them free, did he? He's basically giving them instruction on how they should now, going forward, treat their slaves. Wait, what? Instruction on how converted masters are to treat their slaves? No instruction to set them free because they're now equal with you if they're a converted slave as well? They're one with you in Christ? Why wouldn't that knowledge compel my converted master to set me free? How is that just? How is that just? But Paul here is saying, you know, he's getting at something different. He's getting at a mindset, really, that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation and what happens in reality, don't focus on getting your physical freedom. I mean, you know, if it happens, don't turn it down, certainly. It's a blessing, but don't expect or demand it. Don't have a mindset of chasing after it. An expectation of receiving that. And don't despair if it doesn't happen. Instead, focus on your spiritual reality. You may be a slave in this physical life, but you've been made free in Christ. Focus on that reality. Focus on and live in that reality while you continue to live in the physical reality in which you've been called, where you've been placed. I read that as bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. Of course, you know, we look now at our age, down in our time. Things are quite different in our world today and in many ways, but not in every way, right? Mankind is still very much under physical slavery, just of a different sort. Maybe not to a physical master, but under slavery to a lot of other physical things. And we know the ultimate slavery is to a spiritual being that is the God of this world. And some spend their entire life, though, running from where they are, chasing the next big thing. If only I had this thing, if only I got to that level, then my life would be what it would be. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. And that mindset's really ingrained in our Western culture. Get what you can get while the getting is good, right? That's really in our Western culture. In Daniel 12, I'm not going to have you turn there, I'll just reference it. We read a prophecy that states that in the end time, many will run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, you like me, probably the obvious application would be looking at our transportation system and what's been made possible by the combustion engine, and now with other forms of propulsion, the degree which we're able to get to anywhere in the world within minutes or hours or is so much faster than could ever have been imagined in the past. Men are running to and fro across the face of the earth. But it also speaks, I think, to an increased restlessness and discontentment, possibly made possible very likely by much of that ability we have to be anywhere, to experience anything when we want to. But there's a restlessness and a discontentment that exists in our end time that's always been there, but today I think it's on steroids. Never has there been so much opportunity, so many options given us at our fingertips, and most of mankind is in a desperate race running to and fro, trying to squeeze the most of every experience, every new dopamine hit, if you will, to get that next high, that next experience, that next thing that will satisfy them, having more, achieving more, and then getting to that place, getting that thing only then to be unsatisfied, and looking ahead to the next thing to chase after, the next thing that will somehow bring them satisfaction, bring them happiness, bring them contentment. And in many ways, it's a slavery mindset, isn't it? It's a slavery mindset. The person who falls into that mindset, they may not have a brand on their forehead like a slave back in the, you know, first century, but they definitely have one on their heart in many ways. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it's only natural that we as Christians could be tempted, living in this world as we do, to get caught up as well in running to and fro. And it's normal that we'd sometimes be tempted by a spirit of discontentment that is pervasive in our world today. But we know that's not what God's called us to. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, we read this. It says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. So there's a definite spiritual focus here on those who have different roles within the body and are called to that. But the application really can be much wider than that, right? And Paul here speaks to those who would question their personal worth based on where they've been placed, what role they've been given in the body of Christ. I'm not in the position I want to be. I'm not in the position I think I should be. I want to be a hand, but I'm just a toe. What good am I here? Right? That was the mindset he was addressing. Well, the lesson really is the same one that Paul, in its real sense, was giving to the Roman slaves. God has placed you where he wants you at this time, and he has a purpose for having placed you there. And it only has a purpose, it pleases him because of the awesome purpose he is working within us that we frankly cannot even begin to comprehend. But it pleases him to place us there because he sees the end, right? I have a plan that I have purpose for you, and it is good, he says. So don't despise it. Don't dismiss it while you're have a mindset of chasing something else that you feel is better. Now, I want to clarify that I don't think anywhere here Paul is saying we should not have goals. We shouldn't be trying to provide for our families and to take opportunity of those things. He's really not addressing, we are commanded to feed our families. We're commanded to work hard and to whatsoever your hand finds to do. He's really not addressing that. He's addressing an underlying discontentment or a questioning with where God has put you in that circumstance and not allowing him to be used by you. Or you to be used by him in that place. That's really what he's addressing here. How do I do that? How do I, like Paul, learn to be content in the place where God has put me? Where I find myself in the moment, in whatever state I am, right? How do I learn to stop running to and fro and begin to bloom where I've been planted? Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. We're going to spend the rest of our time here today. We'll move around some other scriptures, but this is going to be our base for the rest of our message. Here in Psalm 1, we really find a prescription for doing that, for doing just that. And in the process, I think, really a prescription for finding true contentment. The word contentment isn't necessarily used in this passage, but it's all over it. It's all over it. And we're going to dive into that and spend some time breaking this passage down. Here in Psalm 1, we find really four things. Three things that are mentioned that can lead to a spirit of discontentment if we allow them. And then one very important, very critical thing that we must do if we're to find contentment and flourish and bloom where we're planted. Psalm 1, verse 1. Right out of the gate, we get the theme. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man and woman by extension, of course. He's speaking generally of man in general. And this really sets us up for the opposite of discontentment. I don't have enough. I'm not enough. I'm not sufficient mindset. This speaks to a mindset that recognizes the incredible opportunities and the incredible abundance that's been made available to us right where we are. Blessed is the man. That's where we want to be, right? Blessings that come with the peace and contentment and knowing we're in the right place. How do we get there? Well, here's the first one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. There's actually two there, but I'm going to address them as one because they kind of come from the same, two sides of the same coin. But if you're like me, your immediate reaction to this is like, well, yeah, this kind of follows, right? Don't go looking for advice from or following after unsavory people. And you can fill in the blank about who they are. Gang members, drug kingpins. I might add car salesmen, you know. TV weathermen in Minnesota. Don't trust them. No, I'm kidding, of course. But, you know, we know the idea of being ungodly from a Christian perspective. But this is really much broader than that, isn't it? Scripture tells us, when we look at mankind, all have sinned, right? All have fallen short of the grace of God, that there's no one that does good. No, not one. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. And so from that perspective, from a spiritual perspective, well, that covers just about everyone, doesn't it? Including us before we were called and brought into the grace in which we've been called. We're not to be tuned into this world's wavelength, period. We're not to be chasing after the things that this world cares about, period. This isn't saying we shouldn't listen to and follow the advice of experts. We should listen to our doctor. We should listen to probably a trusted mechanic or a plumber working on our homes or a tax accountant. We need to be careful. We need to get a multitude of counselors, but we should listen to the experts. This is talking about not looking to the world to give us meaning, not looking to the world to fix our problems, looking to this world about how we should live and how we should get a better life, desiring and chasing after what this world, the things this world desires. And at a root level, so much of this world's focus is in figuring out a way to avoid pain and hardship, if you think about it, right? How can I get from a place that feels uncomfortable or painful to this place where I perceive is a better place for me to be? How do I chase that thing? How do I get there? Or if they're in that place, how do I get out of that place as quickly as possible? And that's really why people look outward to this world to, I think today we call them influencers, to figure out what are the answers, what's the secret. And there's a whole cottage industry today dedicated to feeding people's aversion to hardship and struggle. And so often they promote a quick fix, an easy way out of problems, the secret remedy, the health and wealth gospel, the way to happiness. You'll fill in the blank. Just eat this super food, right? Drink this special shake, take this herbal remedy or supplement, follow my 5-step plan. And all your problems will magically melt away. And by the way, all you have to do is, you know, buy my book, subscribe to my podcast, follow me on Instagram, and I'll send you those 5 points. We've seen those. We've seen that in our culture. And it seems to work because there are people out there making a pretty good dime doing that. People are looking for those answers today. And unfortunately, some Christians are easy targets, right? Because in our tradition, we kind of want to look for the secret knowledge, the thing that most people don't understand, right? We're kind of geared that way because we have a focus on what the world is deceptive. So we're trying to find what is the truth. So we can be we can be vulnerable to that appeal, the appeal of those messages. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. The hard truth is, and you know, so many of the potential struggles that people are anxious about outside of our control to fix, the economy, geopolitical turmoil, the next election, there's no end of people who would gladly whip up our anxiety and our fear about those things. And even on a personal level, time and chance, you know, happens. Sickness happens, accidents happen, financial struggles happen, trials happen, struggles happen. Many of those are out of our control. We don't have to dig very far in God's Word to find, you know, that God counsels, though, a very much different mindset, a different approach toward the things that we're anxious about and toward the things with which we struggle. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, and we read a little bit of Hebrews 11 in the sermonette, which I very much appreciated. But we'd be reading Hebrews 12 here, kind of addressing those heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the internet." Oh, no, wait, sorry. That wasn't in my notes. Looking to Jesus, right? The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who endured such a hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? There's some tough love there. You're struggling a little with your Christian walk. You're finding it difficult to resist worldly temptation. Well, have you shed blood? Ooh, puts a little perspective on things. It's pretty clear here that struggle isn't something that we're supposed to be averse to, is it? We shouldn't look to finally experience contentment after that thing is gone. It's part of our Christian walk. And so how do we find contentment in that? Well, it sounds counterintuitive, but here it is. Lay it aside. Now that's, you can one level say that's simple. It's not simple. No one knows it's simple. But again, we're talking about a mindset. Lay aside every weight. Whatever's causing you anxiety, whatever it is you're struggling with in the moment, yes, find counsel, but where? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and then drawing strength from his example, look to him, follow him to know how to endure chastening, how to endure trials, how to endure struggles, and how to find peace in the midst of them. But notice the outcome, jumping down to verse 11. When you lay aside these things, when you look to him, verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather might be healed." And so we read really here about a process that each of us has been placed in, about being trained, that whatever circumstance we are in the moment, it pleases God for us to grow through that circumstance. And not to be happy necessarily with suffering and struggles, but to learn to be content in that place, wherever we are in that moment. Because it's only through that mindset that we're able then to use our experience to bloom where we're planted. We'll talk a little bit what that looks like as we go forward. The amazing examples of faith that those men and women of Hebrews 11 set for us, they weren't the result of looking to this world for solutions to their problems. Again, it's not that we never follow advice from time to time from true experts who've studied their field, to get advice about, you know, how do we approach this issue or that issue. It's amazing to me, though, sometimes how we'll dismiss, just an aside, dismiss advice from a true expert and instead take the expert from somebody we heard on YouTube. You know, it's a different issue. Again, looking at that secret knowledge thing, sometimes we can be tempted to fall into. But no, what we're talking about here is where we walk. It's about where we put our trust. And the examples set by the men and women of Hebrews 11, you know, were the result of looking to someone from a different world altogether. And it was their faith in that someone and his promises that enabled them, you know, to endure it and to be trained by it. And to yield within them that peaceable fruit of righteousness. It gave them strength. It brought them peace. It brought them contentment. They needed to keep their feet straight on the path ahead of them in the midst of the struggles that they endured. And if you read Hebrews 11, there were some pretty harrowing struggles that they were able to endure. And Paul here encourages we who follow them to do the same. A friend of mine recently shared a poem, and I was working on this message, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, wow, this really speaks to a lot of this. It's written by someone, and I don't promote this gentleman. I haven't read any other of his writings. I don't know if they're good or bad or what, but this I thought was very appropriate. The name is of the author is Hazret Inayat Khan. It's a mouthful, but it reads like this. It says, I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brain and brawn to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me dangers to overcome. I asked for patience, and God gave me troubles to endure. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities, and I received nothing I wanted, but everything I needed. Struggle is vital to fulfilling the purpose that you and I have been called to in this life, and it's struggle that creates mental resilience. It creates within us a strength of character, and it's struggle that drives us continually back to our dependence on God for his strength, not our own. And there we can finally, truly find healing. So recognize that real peace, real joy, real contentment comes through looking to God for counsel, to following after him, not to this ungodly world. Giving our struggles to him so that he then can be strong in us. Okay, turn back if you would to Psalms 1. Psalms 1. That was the first one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. What else? Psalms 1, verse 1. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The word scornful here comes from the Hebrew word lutz, L-U-W-T-S. Which means to boast or to deride or to mock or to scorn. And it speaks to a deriding, a bitter, a critical spirit that goes a step further than obsessing on your current condition with a mindset of, oh, if I could only get to that place or out of this thing. It goes beyond that. The one who sits in the seat of the scornful seeks to transfer blame on others for their current condition, for their current problems. You know, if they, you fill in the blank, who they might be, could be someone close to them, could be something amorphous they in the society. If they would only do this, then everything would be much different. That person, that family member, that pastor, that church, that, you know, government official, that they, whoever they might be. If they wouldn't have done such and such or would do such a thing, things would be different. My life would be better. I'd feel more blessed. I'd be happier, more content. It's their fault for where I am. And that's a mindset that really is the antithesis of contentment. And no wonder. It's the mindset of probably the most discontent being in the universe, right? Satan himself. Revelation 12:10 refers to him as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses God's people before God's day and night. So he's pointing the finger in bitterness and anger. He's the last being that we'd ever want to be in league with. I think we'd all agree. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians 3. In Colossians 3. Now, I was looking here at Colossians 3. It hit me. This is really nothing new. We know these things in Colossians 3:13. But it's good to be reminded of them, right? There's always going to be things to criticize in this life. There's always going to be people who are going to act imperfectly, even converted people, because we all still deal with that other part of our nature. Leaders are going to make mistakes. There's always going to be decisions that we take issue with, we don't agree with. There's going to be people who disagree with us, or maybe we're going to see someone's decision that impacts us negatively, and we're going to see that as, if they hadn't done that, it'd be fine. But because we're human, we may be seeing things incorrectly as well. So there's going to be always reasons to criticize. Now, we can, when those things occur, we can choose to go down that rabbit hole to a dark place of bitterness, pointing the finger, or we can respond the way we read here in Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, one thing I think is important as we read this passage to notice is these things aren't part of our natural skin, are they? I think the word there that are used is very appropriate. He says we put these things on. We have to make a choice. God's Spirit would prompt these things in us, but we have to make the choice to put them on. We put on tender mercies. Even if others are at fault, even if we've been wronged, we bear with them in humility and meekness. We forgive them. We put on love. And you might say, wait, well, no one's really done that for me. No one, you know, I'll do that when they do that. When they apologize, then I will forgive them, right? Then I'll show love. But no one's done that for me. Well, this might sound harsh. So what, right? That's kind of what we read here. Since when is that a prerequisite for us to have to do these things? Notice it doesn't say to the degree that someone has forgiven you, you can forgive them if you feel inspired to do that. No, that's not a prerequisite. It says forgive them, even as Christ forgave you. This you also can do if you feel inspired. No, you must do. You must. It's an imperative. It doesn't leave us an out. So the requirement of forgiveness encompasses every wrong potentially committed against us, every accusation that we could level against another human being. But notice something else here. It's the outcome in the heart and the mind of the one who would apply that, who puts that standard to work, who submits to that prompting of God's Spirit that would prompt us to love others in that way, in our interactions with and their relationships with others. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." Now, this is different, right? Notice the wording. The wording of this here is important. It doesn't say we put on peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, but it's interesting the way it puts here. It says, let the peace rule in your hearts. God's Spirit wants, it's there. You can have the peace if you put on these things. If you make the choice to do these things, peace can be the result. That peace of God will rule in your hearts if you let it. And I think it goes without saying that for the one who allows that kind of peace and thankfulness to rule in their heart, contentment is an outcome. That person will be thankful for what they have and where God has placed them, right? Proverbs 3:34 tells us that, you know, God scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, godly humility doesn't attempt to bolster its own worth by scorning, by denigrating, or accusing others, even if it's not outwardly, even if it's in your heart, in your mind. Because again, we're really talking about a mindset here. Godly humility drives us to measure our worth against nothing else and no one else but Jesus Christ, God's standard, and to love others according to that standard. It enables us to accept our current circumstances as God's will for us in that moment, and convicts us to take responsibility for our own mistakes and to be convicted if we submit under his mighty hand that we will find grace to help in time of need. And that's the kind of humility that allows you and I to grow and to thrive and to begin to bloom where we planted. Okay, turn back if you would to Psalms 1. Psalms 1. We've covered the things we shouldn't do, but what about that other side of the equation? What should we do? And as you can see in Psalms 1, it's not a long list. It's not like a top 10 things. In fact, it's only one thing, but there's so much meaning wrapped up in that one thing. Let's begin reading again in verse 1 of Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. How can we find blessings in this life while we wait for the one to come? How can we bloom where we're planted? It says delight. Delight in the law of the Lord. Now the Greek word here for delight is kephets, C-H-E-P-H-E-T-S, kephets, in which Strong's Concordance defines as something that that gives pleasure, that it's counted as a valuable thing, and it's tied to the idea of having a purpose that animates you and drives you forward. And there's a lot here, you know, delighting in God's law, when you apply it to its fullest sense, we're not talking simply about delighting in just the Decalogue, right, the Ten Commandments. It includes that, but we can extrapolate much further beyond that. Larger than that is the truth that the Ten Commandments are summarized right by the law of love. And we know that the law of love is who God is. God defines himself as love, right? And I wasn't great at algebra, but I do remember that if X equals Y and Y equals Z, then X then equals Z, right? So therefore, when it says we delight in God's law, we can expand that to include delighting in everything about God, who he is, what he is, his purpose. We're animated, we're driven by delight and pleasure at the purpose that he's given to us and ultimately for all mankind, what he has done, what he is doing in us, what he's doing in Mr. Ewell over here. We delight in those things. That's what really gives us joy and gives us pleasure and drives our very present reality. We meditate on him. We meditate on his ways, on his purpose, day and night. Now, I don't think, I used to think about that and go, wow, I'm far short of that. I have a lot of other things my mind is going on, you know. But I tend to think of it like you're living in the relationship with him. He's ever present with you. You're thinking and applying the truth based on every circumstance. And I think a lot of us can identify with that, right? In our daily lives, we bring him into that picture alongside of us. And we meditate on him. And it consumes our thought life. And we know that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that becomes our identity, who we are. We become, in a sense, love through his Spirit, obviously, because he is love. That's who we are and are striving to become. Turn it back, if you would, to where I started today in Philippians 4. I said we'd go back there. Philippians 4. You know, the Apostle Paul, in many ways, he wasn't perfect. We know that. In many ways, I appreciate some of his writings the most because he's vulnerable. He talks about his struggles. He talks about his flesh and his battles with the flesh, and his and his struggle to be, you know, to overcome. And here in Philippians 4, I think he really models the definition of that word delight. In verse 11 of Philippians 4, he writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, most in this world just don't have a clue what that is about, right? That's not where they're at. I'll be content when, as I said, where I get this thing or that thing, I get to that place or somewhere else than where I am. But when Paul says, "I've learned to abound," you know, we all get that. We understand that. But that suffering thing, not so much. That's where the disconnect is. But there's a key difference between Paul and there's a key difference between Christians and brethren, you and I, that are the people in this world don't get. What was the reason Paul gives for why he's content in whatever situation, whatever state he finds himself? Verse 13, you could read delight here. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's my reality. That's where I live. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My contentment, the degree which I feel loved by God, whether I feel accepted by God, isn't dependent on where I am at the given moment, whether I'm being stoned within an inch of my life or I'm languishing in chains waiting to be killed for my faith. It's not dependent on that. My strength to persevere and to find peace and meaning in whatever state I am is in my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. He and his way, his plan for me, is my delight. It's my focus." Turn back, if you would, to Philippians 3, verse 7. He even digs deeper into this idea and gives even greater insight into his mindset, the thing he valued above all other things. Philippians 3, verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." That being taught at the feet of Gamaliel thing, nothing. "Yet indeed I have also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul not only didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of the sinners, he didn't even stick a toe there, right? Not that he was perfect. We know that. We know he wrote, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He struggled. But the bent of the set of his sails was what he says here. We don't read anywhere in his writings of him pointing a scornful finger of blame at others. He gladly suffered loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He saw nothing to delight himself in more than that. Everything by comparison was rubbish, and he was guided more often than not by a focus on the reality that was apart from this world. And it was in Christ and the hope of the resurrection that he delighted. And any suffering that he had to endure in the moment, any circumstance in the moment, any place he found, any place of abasement or of abounding, he willingly endured it, seeing it as partaking in the sufferings of Christ and with the hope that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Singular focus. And he found contentment in that. You know, when pondering these things, I often come back to a question I once heard a pastor ask in a sermon. I wish I remembered who this pastor was. I don't. But I'm going to share what he said because it stuck with me and it impacted me. And I think it says so much and speaks to this. And it was this. He said, if you've received nothing else in this life, no physical success, no possessions, no influence, no recognition or praise, nothing, but this hope, would that be enough? Is that enough? Is all of that other stuff rubbish compared to this hope? Another way of asking that question may be more pointed in the other direction. What have you or what have I lost in this life that could possibly be worse than losing that hope? Now, obviously, I can't answer that one for you. I haven't experienced what you've experienced, and I know many of you have experienced a lot of loss and a lot of pain. I know that's true here. I know it's true in my congregation in the Twin Cities. Can't fully comprehend the pain that some have suffered. But I do know this. Jesus, and you can note this down if you want. It's a familiar passage in Mark 10, verse 29. Mark 10, 29. Jesus tells us this. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. And that's a promise we can hold on to. That's what we can delight in. Turn back, if you would, to Psalms 1. One more thing before we wrap this up. Psalms chapter 1 here. Notice how the psalmist describes the person who delights in the law of God, the one who does not walk in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scornful, the one who delights in the law of God, the way of God, the purpose of God for his life. Psalms 1, verse 2 again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That's a picture of blooming where you're planted. When you begin to bloom where God has put you. By embracing the things of God, the way of God, the purpose of God for our life, encompassed in his word, delighting it and giving our focus to that, giving our attention to what it counsels of us above all things, in whatever condition or circumstance we find ourselves in this life, we're going to go through some storms. Our branches are going to be, you know, bent, and sometimes twigs are going to be broken, and we're going to lose some leaves. But God's promise is that if we remain rooted and planted in him, if we drink deeply and let those roots go down into the living water he provides, our leaf will not wither. We'll thrive. We'll bloom where we're planted. We'll bear fruit. Here's some interesting facts about trees. We've probably all heard these before, but I think about these in the context of you and your life and the impact you can have where you're planted. In 1 year, an acre of mature trees can provide enough oxygen for 18 people. Trees absorb odors and pollutant gases, nitrogen oxides, ammonia, sulfur dioxide, and ozone. They filter in particulates out of the air by trapping them in their leaves and bark. They provide shade from the heat for animals. On hillsides or stream slopes, trees slow runoff and hold soil in place, stabilizing the soil around them so others who are planted there, trees that maybe aren't as mature, whose roots have not grown as deep, can build strength and grow. I think we see the application. Trees provide a source of food and sustenance for others, and they provide shade and shelter from the dangerous elements. And last but not least, they're incredible sources of beauty when you've witnessed a life like that. Don't undersell the impact that you can have where you're planted, in whatever circumstance you're in. Don't undersell what God is and can't do with you where he has pleased to put you. Whatever that is, wherever that is, let your roots grow deep, drinking in of being sustained by the living water of God's word and his purpose for your life. Set yourself to bloom where you've been planted, and there you will find true contentment. It's a promise.